So I ask the question, what are the possibility reasons why Christians aren't happy? We fail to deal with a poor self-image. Now, this may not be your problem. If not, I congratulate you, because this really gets a lot of Christians down in the dumps, and it keeps them there. Another phrase for poor self-image is just simply an inferiority complex. Even born-again believers retain their inferiority complex. Another phrase is just simply a failure complex. Or another phrase is, I can't do it attitude. Now, I think anybody that has this problem is going to have real difficulty having joy on a consistent basis in their life. Because you see, it's so easy for the loser to say, what is there to be happy about? What is there to be happy about? And all he can think about is the defeat in his life, or the problems that he cannot solve, or the failures that he continues to encounter. And so he keeps thinking about these things, and he says, what's there to be happy about? Though there may be many blessings that God shows to him and gives him that he ought to be thankful for, he still finds that he can't get his mind off of those things that are his shortcomings. It caused him to be considered by other people, and himself really, as worthless. Nothing hurts more than for a man to say in his own mind, I am a nobody. I'm nobody. Now, as we consider this problem, which I feel like is common to a lot of people, I thought about a character in the Bible that had this problem. And you probably know who I'm going to refer to. His name is Moses. Now, behavioral psychologists say that our self-image is pretty well formed by the time we're 6 years old. That is, it's reinforced from that day on, but it's pretty well completed by the time you're 6 years old. Now, I can't verify that one way or the other. But in the case of Moses, it seems to me that that wasn't the case, and there was a different time span which brought this feeling of inferiority into his life. If you will, look at Acts 7:22. I'm going to start in the New Testament to talk about Moses and go back to the Old Testament. Because we're told some things in the New Testament we're not told in the Old Testament. Acts 7:22, and for that reason, I believe the Bible proves again to be inspired. How could the writer of Acts know about Moses unless God told him? He didn't make it up. Now, look at Acts 7:22. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. Now, that doesn't sound to me like a man with an inferiority complex. When you say a man is mighty in words and mighty in deeds, that is sort of an outgoing personality figure in my mind, as I look at it now. So I don't find any suggestion here that Moses had a bad self-image as he lived in the courts of Pharaoh. He was a man of great ability and potential and accomplishment. Now, if you will, go to Hebrews 11, still in the New Testament. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and beginning in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, that is, when he was up of age, grew up to be a young man, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You remember, she got him out of the water, in a sense adopted him, and then had his real mother raise him. But anyway, there came a period when Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, Pharaoh had no other children. Secondly, the girl that found Moses and adopted him, she too had no other children. So Moses was in line to become king or Pharaoh of Egypt when the Pharaoh died. But the Bible says he refused to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter. What I think that really means is he refused the throne that was going to be his when Pharaoh died. I don't believe he refused it because he felt inferior or that he was not qualified, but I believe by then he was too identified with the Hebrew people, and he did not want to have anything to do with ruling the Hebrew people as slaves. He did not have any desire to continue the kind of Egyptian life and revelry and sin that he saw taking place where he lived. So he separated himself from Pharaoh's court. You might say he refused automatic success. I would never call Moses a failure. Man, he was born with a golden spoon. He couldn't fail. He was the only man that could fit. You know, he was it. You couldn't fail. So I don't find yet Moses had a failure complex. Really, he had from his time in the water a Mr. Success story. He was really something in the courts of Pharaoh. Now let's go back to the story of Moses in the book of Exodus, in the second chapter. Exodus, the second chapter. And let's begin reading at verse 11. And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren, that is, to where the Jews were. And he looked on and saw them under the Egyptian burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew who was one of his brothers, because, of course, Moses was a Hebrew child. And so he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, that is, when he saw no one was looking at him, he sneaked up and he killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Now, I still don't see a guy that has an inferiority complex here. He felt he could pull it off. Really, I think what Moses was doing, he was trying to take matters in his own hand. This is my idea now. And he was going to deliver the Hebrew people from Egyptian bondage. And this he was going to do on his own. Only thing is, I believe he acted 40 years too soon. He just miscued God's timing. Well, Pharaoh heard about this. He didn't like it at all. And so he sent out a warrant for Moses' arrest, and when Moses found out he was on the wanted list, he fled. And he went to the land of Midian. So years passed while he was nothing there but a loser. I mean, he went from the throne to the shepherd room. And then he got a woman who was the daughter of a priest, and I married her, and he ended up keeping his father's sheep. Now that's how he ended up. And I think in that transition, somehow old Moses got himself a failure complex. He'd failed. So there he was in the area tending the sheep, and you know the story of the burning bush, and God appears and calls him. Exodus the 3rd chapter, verse 10. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, who was the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God. Now if you will, look at chapter 4, verse 1. In the meantime, you know, God talks to him. Tells him, verse 10, come now, therefore, and I will send you unto Pharaoh, that you may bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, I imagine old Moses said, well, Lord, I've done tried that once, man, and look at the mess I got myself into. That sounds great, but that's not for me. Chapter 4, verse 1, and Moses answered, but. That's why I say something happened here now. But the success story is no longer a success story. Behold, it won't work. Now notice, it won't work. They're not going to believe me. That is the Israelites. They will not hearken to my voice. They're going to say, the Lord has not appeared unto you. We're not going to listen to you. Something, you see, happened here, and now Moses was saying, I can't pull it off. I'm not the man. Look, if you will, also the same chapter, verse 10. Again, he says, Lord, you got the wrong man. I've tried that thing one time. I failed. Here I am hiding in the desert. Man, I'm a loser. You got the wrong fellow. Verse 10, and Moses said, Lord, my Lord, I'm not eloquent. I'm not eloquent. I'm not a good speaker. Yet he was trained. And old Acts says he was trained and very wise. So he was eloquent enough anyway. Neither henceforth nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech. Some say he had a speech impediment. I don't know about that. And I'm of a slow tongue. All he's saying here in a real sense is, I can't do it. I can't. And that's the words of a man who has a poor self-image. No matter if God is on my side, no matter if God has called me, no matter if I'm in the will of God, no matter if I'm empowered by God, the Christian still says, Lord, can't do it. I can't. That's what Moses said. I can't. He had a poor self-image. He was now the desert failure. And I want to say this. I don't believe Moses was happy at this period of his life. I really don't. I want to say this, though, and it's a real good thing to remember. God never hesitates to pick folks who say, I can't, to do mighty works with. That's good. That encourages folks who have a poor self-image. God doesn't mind picking folks who don't feel they can do it. Sometimes I feel like God would rather have the I can'ts than he would the I can's. Because you see, the I can's are beset by pride. And they say, well, you got the right man this time, God. I can do it. And you go back home to heaven and sit down and relax, and you come back in a couple of months and I'll have it pulled off for you. I'm going to do it for my glory and everybody's going to praise me for it. Now, I can depend on my strength. I'm an optimistic thinker, positive thinker. I've got wisdom, and I've got a plan now. It's already cooking, and I've got the ability. You can just rest assured that you got the right man this time, and I'm going to do it for you. Now, you don't have to worry about guidance. Don't need that either. I don't need your aid. All I need is just the clear green light to go, and I can handle it for you. Now, that's one of the problems that God has with the folks who claim I can before he gets a hold of them. Now, the I can'ts, they stand there, you know, shaking in their boots. And they have to consult God every step they take, and they have to depend on God to hold them up. But you see, they don't leave God out. And so sometimes I feel like God does a little bit better when he has the I can'ts than he does the I can'ts. Now, you get a poor self-image. Now, I have to trust that the psychologists are right here. I don't know. But it makes some good sense. They usually find out that a bad self-image comes from the ideas that are spoken into the mind of a child as he grows up, first of all by his parents, grandparents, then aunts and uncles, playmates, school teachers. So whatever these people say about that person, he believes as a child. For instance, a father tells his child, you never will amount to anything. So the child, you see, has a blank mind. He doesn't know. He can't make a judgment on who's going to amount to anything. So he says, okay, I'll write that down in my mind. I won't amount to anything. That's what an authority source has said to me. The father comes along and says, you can't do anything right. And so he writes that down. I can't do anything right. The father says time and time again, you are so dumb. So he writes that down, I'm so dumb. Then mama comes along and she says, you never will do anything right. So, second authority, writes that down, I can't do anything right. Then the kids he plays with, you can't do anything right. So he writes that down, the kid said that. Goes to school, turns in the paper, you can't do anything right, boy. So he writes that down, the teacher says, I can't do anything right. So then, you see, he is convinced, sure enough, he can't do anything right because he has no other views to judge himself by but those of the authorities surrounding him. And so he accepts their verdict for his life, for he feels they ought to know. They ought to know. Now, when a man is told that he is lazy, or when he's told he is stupid, or when he is told he is shy, or when he is told he is clumsy, then that person automatically tries to act out the role that you put him in. He just tries to fulfill the role you said he was, so he has to be. And he works real hard at being what he's told he is. You give him a label, and he plays the part. And finally, he is so convinced that he says, I must play this part because that's the way I really am. You ask him, why do you say this? I don't know. But I am dumb. I am unable to do anything right. It's just, I don't know what's wrong with me. He didn't start out that way. Somebody told him that. That's not hard to spot a person who has a poor self-image or an inferiority complex, especially in a schoolroom. If a teacher puts some kind of question or some kind of new lesson on the board, just listen for all the kids who will say, hey, I can do that. Right there you spotted all your poor image folks. Now all those that can do it don't jump up and down, hey, I can do that. The ones that can't do it are the vocal ones. They begin to get sick at their stomach. They want to go home. They can't do it. You see, failure-oriented people are very quick to express their pessimism. They can't hold it back. Now, if anybody is going to be a happy person, whether saved or unsaved, even as a Christian, now, if you're going to be happy, you have to be treated as someone who's important. Somebody must think you're important, or you're not going to be happy. Many suicides are the result of people who feel that no one thinks they're important and they're a liability to society. They say, no one wants me, for there's nothing about me that someone would want. Everyone to be happy has to be a person that is considered by somebody else to be of great worth. How many people would miss you if you died? Anybody? Are you of any worth to anybody? Let me say to you, you're of worth to me just by being in church tonight. You're worth something to me. You really are. Now, if you need somebody to tell you you're worth something, well, I just told you now. That ought to hit a little bit. You're worth something to me. Not only that, but to be happy, you have to be needed. Not just wanted. You have to be needed. You have to feel like you're useful to somebody. That's one of the most painful things that can ever run through your mind is the thought that you are worthless. The thought that you will fail at everything you try. Now what happens is, if you take that attitude, there are generally two things folks like this will do. Number one, they'll say, well, I'm not going to try very hard. Why do they say that? Because if they fail, they then have an excuse. Well, I didn't really try. If I really tried, I could do it. So they won't ever try real hard. Or they won't try at all. That way they'll never have the pain of knowing that they either might have succeeded or failed. Just won't try at all. But if they tried, you see, as hard as they could and then failed, that would be too painful because that would prove they really can't do anything. And that's the great fear. What kind of Christian that has this problem of a poor self-image do? Well, I say about only one thing I know anybody can do that has a poor self-image who is a Christian. It can give you some pretty fast results. You've got to work at it now. You have to build your identity of value on the basis of being a child of God. That's the first thing you have to do. You see, you don't worry about how you were when you were born. You worry about how you are since you've been reborn. We're going to start off at a different starting point. Let's don't go back to when your parents warped your mind. Let's come up to the point that you have been born again. Because we can build a new image pretty quick if you'll do that with us. For I want you to think not about what others think of you, but I want you to think about what God thinks of you. You say, oh no. Oh yeah. God doesn't think about you like you might think he does. He doesn't think about you like maybe your parents did or other folks you came around did. I want you to see what God sees in you. So I want you to practice thinking of yourself as God thinks of you. Stop worrying about the approval and the verdict and the judgments of other people, their approval and their opinions. Because I think if you do this, you're going to increase your failure image. Because folks aren't very kind to losers. I mean, they really aren't. And if you're a loser, if you ask the opinion of a person that doesn't like losers, you're going to end up feeling worse than ever. So rest your whole case on what God says about you. Now, very quickly, there are three things that I want you to do. See yourself as God sees you. That's number one. How does God see you? Well, let's look at Luke 12. Luke 12, verse 6, 7. Luke 12, verse 6. Now, the disciples were an average bunch of fellas. Some of them were, I guess, losers, and some of them were winners. But anyway, he says of these people, are not five sparrows sold for two farthings, and not one of them is forgotten by God? We get this idea, his eyes on the sparrow, you know. God says, I'm concerned even about the sparrow. But even the very hairs of your head are numbered. And my number keeps decreasing every day. But he's able to subtract, you know, and he's keeping account of it. I'll just give up on that stuff. Now, but he says, fear not. Now notice this. You are of more value than many sparrows. I'd hope so. You are of, and I want to say, immense value. Now that's the first thing that Christ relays to you from God your Father. Now, I don't know what your earthly father said to you, but your heavenly father says, listen, to me you are of great value, of great worth, of great potential. Man, I see great things in you. Look, if you will, at Ephesians 1:18. How great are you in God's eyes? All right, verse 18 tells you that. I'm going to read it, though, from another translation, and you can follow along in the King James, because the other translation, I think, really brings it out like I want you to understand it. I want you to realize that God has been made rich. No, I never have made anybody rich. And God said, oh, yes, you have. You made me rich. Didn't know I was riches. You have made God rich because what? We are Christ. And we have been given to Him. God is enriched by having you as the gift from His Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, you are a thing of value to the extent that He calls you riches. Maybe that'll lift you up a little bit. Now, you're the sons of God. How valuable are you? You know, you're a child of the King. Now, that's getting pretty good. A child of the King. And you have been created in God's image. And you're a creature of a new creation. And you're the result of God's supreme handiwork. Now, get yourself a vision of your potential and worth as God sees you. See yourself as God sees you. Man, you're fantastic. Now, I'm talking about since the second birth, you got a lot going for you. The Lord's all thrilled about what He's got. And you'll be thrilled too. Don't put yourself down there because God's putting you up. Secondly, see yourself with God in you. Not just see yourself as God sees you, but see yourself with God in you. Philippians now. Let's turn over to the next book in the Bible. Philippians 2:13. For it is God which works in you not only to will what we do, but to get involved in doing it, to make sure that we have success. Boy, what fantastic news. You can't be a loser when the winner of all winners lives inside of you and says, now here's what we're going to do, and I'm going to see to it that we get the job done. Now, how about that? You not only are called of God to do special work, but you are equipped by God to do the work. Now, how can you be a loser like that? If you're a loser, God's a loser. You're not going to lose. You have a new power living inside of you. Now, that's because of the second birth. And that power is not a failure. That's the Holy Spirit. Now, thirdly, see yourself having God praise you. That may sound strange to a lot of people. Say, well, you ought to praise the Lord, but you should never ask the Lord to praise you. I want to tell you something. I think one of the real problems of a bad self-image comes as a result of an earthly father not being fair enough to praise his children. See, that's the problem to fight with, right there. What did Jesus do with his own son? This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. See, well, but there's nothing about us he can be pleased about. I beg your pardon. Since you've been born again, there's a lot about you he can be pleased about. Because that same son lives inside your heart and you've got a new creation. So there is something for the Father to compliment you about. Look at Matthew 25. You know it by heart. He says to the servant, this is the man in whom I am well pleased, or thy good and faithful servant. Well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And right here I believe we ought to realize what God measures our worth at being. Not in the success, but in the well-doing. Jesus didn't save everybody. There were many things that Jesus wanted to do he never did get to do because of the resistance of the people. But God was pleased with the Son's efforts. And so I believe the Father measures our efforts. He does not measure our results. He measures our trying. He does not measure the outcome. We leave that up to Him. And so the Father, as you do a thing for Him, and you may say, well, it wasn't any good, it didn't accomplish anything. The Father says, now listen, you have the wrong idea. You didn't hear me say that. I want you to hear me say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You did what I asked you to do. And that's all that I ask. And that's all that I expect. And that's what makes you so valuable and so precious and so pleasing in my sight. You did what I asked, and you succeeded at doing what I asked. That makes you a success, not a loser. Father, we're thankful tonight that we have a new possibility for our image. May we this night truly begin the practice of seeing ourselves as you see us, and seeing ourselves with you in us, and seeing ourselves as being praised and complimented when we try to be pleasing to you. For those of us who have a loss of joy because we have a poor self-image, may this message tonight touch our heart and give us a reason to rejoice that we're not as bad off as we thought we were. But rather, we are in good shape, having great possibilities. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.